So the reading today is going to be all of Revelation, not all of it, chapters 2 to 3, but just starting for now at chapter 2, which is on page 1234. So page 1234. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Well, good morning, everyone. If you were not here last Sunday morning when we started the series in Revelation, there are handouts on the table over by the door. You don't need them just now, but it would be helpful for you to pick one up on the way out if you didn't get one earlier. When we looked at chapter one, we sort of looked at how Revelation works. But as we set out now in chapter two, I want to start by asking you a question. What do you think of church? What do you think of church? Worldwide, the church is growing more quickly than it ever has before in history. Every day in the world, more people are being saved than were saved the day before. But what about the United Kingdom? What about the church here in Britain? Maybe not so encouraging? What do you think of the church in the United Kingdom? Not very influential, maybe, in our generation. Not very powerful. Often quite seriously compromised. What about city church here? What do we think about city? What are our strengths and our weaknesses? What do you think of our church? Actually, that question isn't quite right, is it? City church isn't our church. City church is Jesus' church. And we may have all sorts of ideas of what we'd like church to be like, but what really matters is what Jesus thinks. So our question this morning is this: what does Jesus think of the church? What does Jesus think of the church? If you were here last Sunday morning, you'll have heard that in chapter 1, we saw that the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John while he was banished in exile on a little island called Patmos. Patmos is off the coast of what we now call Turkey. And the letters to these churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, these letters were written in the order that John might have visited the churches if he's been able to. Here's what it looks like. I don't know how well this will come up. Well, you can't really see that, can you? But if John had done a clockwise tour, starting with the nearest church to Patmos, which is just off the coast there, he would have gone to Smyrna, then Pergamum, then Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And that's the order in which we find the letters here in Revelation 2 and 3. And some people say, well, these letters were written only for these seven churches back there in the first century in Asia Minor. And I'm sure that's not right. If you were here last week, we saw in chapter 1 how all the numbers in Revelation are symbolic and how seven in Revelation always means completeness, perfection. So the number of churches here, the letters, the seven, is not an accident. It's very significant. These letters were written to seven real churches, but they were also written to all churches everywhere in every century. And each letter finishes with the words, "Hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And all the letters, all seven of them, follow the same pattern. First of all, there's an address. Each letter is addressed specifically to a church, to the angel of the church in whichever a city it may be. And the angel seems to be a sort of personification of the church. And the lessons for each church are different. Each had its own problems, its own strengths, its own weaknesses. And that's true of every church in every century, isn't it? Different lessons apply to different churches at different times. So as we read these letters, we need to keep asking ourselves, who is this speaking to today? Is this us at City? And if it isn't now, well, is it maybe in the future? Are we like Ephesus? Are we like Thyatira? Are we like Sardis? And then secondly, in the pattern of the letters, comes the author. And the author is Jesus. These are the words of him who... And Jesus is identified from the description of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. These letters come from the glorious risen Jesus. So when we read the letters, it's Jesus that we're listening to. And then thirdly, there's a commendation. In each of the letters it says, I know your deeds, your afflictions, I know where you live. Jesus knows everything about the church. So Jesus knows City Church better than the elders at City Church do. And what Jesus thinks of the church is more important than what we think about the church. We might feel quite good about ourselves. We might look good to visitors. But only Jesus knows what the church is really like. And that goes for our individual lives as well. There may be things that we successfully hide from others around us at church, but there's nothing Jesus doesn't know. I know your deeds, says Jesus to each church. The only church that isn't commended here is Laodicea, and we'll see why in a minute. And then fourthly, there's a rebuke. For every church except Smyrna, there's a rebuke. Jesus says, I know your deeds, how you stand firm, and your love and your faith and all the rest, and yet I have this against you. You're involved in heresy, or you tolerate immorality, or whatever. Messed up churches aren't something new. The early church was far from perfect. You only have to read Paul's letters to see all the issues they were addressing. So as we look at these letters, we need to look into our own hearts. God is speaking to us as individuals and as a church fellowship. A Christian can be a shining light in a struggling church, or a Christian can be someone who's dragging their church down. We need to listen to Jesus' commands and rebukes. So address, it's to the church. Author, it's Jesus. A commendation, a rebuke. And then fifthly, a command to repent. Where the church is going on, Jesus says, hold on, don't be afraid. And where the church is falling short, Jesus demands change. Repent, wake up, otherwise I will remove you. I'll come in judgment on you. God's warnings are very real, but there's always an opportunity to change. Jesus doesn't write off the churches. He warns them, he urges them. So as we look at each of these letters, we need to be asking, how does this apply to us at City? What do we need to repent of? How might this apply to me personally? How do I need to change? And then sixthly in the letters, there's a promise to every church. Jesus says, to the one who is victorious, I will give. And a gift is held out. And in each case, it's the gift of eternal life, using different pictures. For Ephesus, it's the tree of life. For Thyatira, it's the morning star. Sardis, it's your name in the book of life, and so on. Salvation is promised to those who persevere through all the dangers and difficulties and temptations in the church age. And then lastly, in each letter, Jesus says, listen. Listen. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Listen up. Take all this on board. It's easy to read these letters and think, well, this is all about churches 20 centuries ago, but it doesn't have anything to say to us. It's easy to say the book of Revelation, well, gosh, it's full of strange beasts and angels and trumpets and seals and I don't know what all, and we live in a very different world from all of this. But Jesus is saying, listen, I'm speaking to you. This is God's word to the church, the universal church. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Revelation pictures the cosmic struggle being worked out through history. Where does the battle take place? The battle takes place in the church, the local church. So, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we are the frontline troops. Jesus' message is for churches like City because that's where the action is. Now, we're going to read in Revelation about dragons and beasts and enemies of God. How do they oppose God? They oppose God by attacking the local church. And Jesus says, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To all the churches, to Ephesus, Sardis, Philadelphia, Thyatira, and all the rest of them. So that's the layout. That's the layout of Jesus' letters to the churches. And we only have time to look at each of them very briefly this morning. The first is the letter to the church at Ephesus, and we've already had that read. So, Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. Church at Ephesus doesn't tolerate false teaching. They take their theology seriously. But here's the problem, verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. So what we have here at Ephesus is a church that's doctrinally correct. They can spot heresy a mile off. But it's loveless. It's a real danger, isn't it? Can we see ourselves in this? Heaven forbid that evangelical churches like City should be the 21st century Ephesians. It's important to have right teaching and doctrine. Of course it is. But Christianity is more than thinking. It's more than theory. In fact, doctrine on its own is useless and sterile. That's what we've been learning in James's letter on Sunday evenings. We've been coming over the summer. Faith without deeds is dead. Listen to Paul writing to the Corinthians. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. The loveless church, well, the loveless church won't finally survive. So verse 5, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. After his exile in Patmos, the Apostle Paul returned to the church at Ephesus, and when he was very old and near the end of his life, he used to be carried into the church meetings on Sundays. And when he was able to say only a few words, he would always murmur this, little children love one another. Little children love one another. I wonder if they listened. I wonder if they listened to John, listened to Jesus. You know, you can visit Ephesus today, but you can't go to church there because there isn't a church there. there isn't a church at Ephesus. The lampstand, the light of Jesus, is gone. Let's be sure that our Christian faith captures our hearts as well as our minds. Christianity should be less of a theory and more of a love affair. Less of a theory and more of a love affair. Jesus didn't love us in theory. He gave himself up for us. So let us give ourselves up for Jesus in practical love and service. I wonder, did your first love for God and other Christians burn brightly when you were first saved, but now you're at risk of becoming loveless, religious? That's serious. That's more serious than being theologically ignorant or doctrinally weak. Don't forsake your first love. Second letter to Smyrna.
Verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious will not be at all, the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death.
Did you notice there's no rebuke for Smyrna? The church there looks poor, but it's actually rich. So verse 9. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich, says Jesus to the church there. Perhaps we think of churches in the developing world, in our day, with very little in the way of material resources, very little money. They don't look too impressive, but they love the Lord Jesus and they're zealous and they're faithful. I know a doctor from the Christian Medical Fellowship who visited Zambia a number of years ago, and an African Christian said to him, it must be hard to be a Christian in the West because you have God and things. We just have God. Could it be that it's the Christians in the West who are the ones who are actually poor? The church in Smyrna is facing persecution. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. The devil will put some of you in prison. That probably refers in the first place to the vicious persecution under the Emperor Domitian at the end of the first century. And Jesus says, you will suffer persecution for 10 days. And remember, none of the figures in Revelation are literal. 10 in Revelation means many. 10 days is a long period of time. Persecution that goes on and on and on. They're going to need courage. They're going to need perseverance. But Jesus says, be faithful and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Later on, in 160 AD, when a man called Statius Quadratus was the Roman proconsul, the aged Bishop Polycarp was brought to trial for being a Christian in this city of Smyrna. And the judge said, you are to renounce faith, you are to curse Christ. And he said, Polycarp said, 80 years have I served him and he never did me any wrong. How then can I revile my Savior and King? And they took him and they burned him to death in the amphitheater. And when the church in Smyrna later on wrote its annals, they recorded what happened in that date, and then they finished with these words. Polycarp was murdered, Statius Quadratus being proconsul in Asia, and Jesus Christ being king forever. Maybe persecution seems remote to us in the United Kingdom. It's a shocking reality for Christians in different parts of the world. But we need to just remember that persecution is rushing up towards us in the United Kingdom. Secularism is tightening its grip on our society. Who knows when we may face outright persecution? Maybe this is for us. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Be faithful, and I will give you the victor's crown. Well, the next church is Pergamum.
Verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to the idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it.
I know where you live, says Jesus, where Satan has his throne. There was a temple in Pergamum dedicated to emperor worship. Perhaps that was Satan's throne. The church there in Pergamum was holding firm, but not everyone. Verse 14, there are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. And then down in verse 15, likewise you also have those who hold on to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, you can read in Numbers how Balaam tried to seduce God's Old Testament people into idolatry. And if you're in a home group, we'll come to that during our series Numbers this term. And the Nicolaitans, we don't know much about them, but they were false teachers in the early church too. But here's the thing, the church at Pergamum should have dealt with it. Immorality and false teaching by even a small number of people can pull a church down. And Jesus says, repent. It's very easy to be like Pergamum, to tolerate serious error, just to put up with it, to avoid conflict, to want a quiet life. Look at some of the liberal churches in England in the 21st century. They need to hear this. They turn away from the Bible, license homosexual clergy, and all the rest of it. And Jesus says, deal with it. Verse 16, repent, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against you with the sword in my mouth. And then verse 17, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give, he goes on, a white stone with a new name written on it. It's a lovely picture. In some courtroom trials in the Roman Empire, when the verdict was given, a stone was handed to the accused person. And a black stone, that meant guilty, and a white stone, that meant innocent. So those who are faithful, Jesus said, are declared innocent at the last day. Jesus has paid for their sins. They have a clean slate. They have a white stone given to them. Next comes Thyatira.
Verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you, except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
So Thyatira, here's a church making an effort to serve Jesus faithfully. So we read, I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance. Great. But there's a problem. They're doing all this in the service of Christ, but at the same time, there's someone in the church leading people astray. And Jesus calls this person Jezebel. You remember Jezebel? Jezebel was the wife of wicked King Ahab. She was a greedy, murderous, evil woman. Jezebel is about the worst name you can give anyone. I've lost count of how many little girls have been born in city over the last few years, but I don't think any of the parents even considered the name Jezebel for their child. And in this church, in Thyatira, this person has set themselves up as a prophet, claiming to speak for God, leading people astray. And they've been allowed to remain in the church. Verse 20. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. So there's faithful service and sin and error going on side by side. And the church is tolerating that. They should have put her out of the church. Church discipline is never pleasant, but sometimes it has to be done or the church will be damaged. It's possible for a church to be growing, but for an individual member to be involved in wickedness. And that drags the church down. Like Pergamon and their heresies, not everyone in Thyatira is involved. So verse 24, to the rest of you, to you who do not hold to our teaching. It's up to the church leaders to confront the heresy. What about the rest of the congregation? What are they to do? I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I return. Hold on to the truth. And sometimes being a Christian just feels a bit like that, doesn't it? Just holding on until Jesus returns, swimming against the tide in our society, gritting your teeth and holding on. That's what we're to do. Keep the gospel center stage and hang on in there. Fifth letter to Sardis.
Chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
So Sardis is a complacent church. Jesus says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Here's a church resting on its laurels. It's been a lively church, but now it's compromised. It's a church with a good reputation. Once it was zealous, once it was outward looking, and now it's more just going through the motions. It's a history of many churches, sadly. They start out well with a committed congregation, all out to serve the Lord Jesus, and then they somehow run out of steam. Maybe the original people with the vision have left. Maybe being financially secure and more comfortable, the fire just sort of goes out. They still crank the handle. They have meetings and ministries and singing and Bible studies. But it becomes superficial and inward looking. They're in maintenance mode. They have a reputation of being alive, but they're not really. You know, a year from now, we at City Church will be celebrating the 20th anniversary of when the church started. And I look back over these two decades and I see we're bigger and we're more secure and we're better off financially. But we have to ask, are we as alive as we were? Are we becoming complacent? Historically, the city of Sardis looked like it was an impregnable fortress, but twice it was captured. It was captured by a surprise attack at night. And that's going to be the fate of the church at Sardis unless they wake up. That's what Jesus says in verse 3. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I come to you. Number 6 is Philadelphia.
Verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of my city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
So Philadelphia, this is a church with opportunities. So I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut, says Jesus. It's an open door for witness. They're weak. They're probably few in number. I know you have little strength. They face opposition, probably from the Jews, a synagogue of Satan. It's easy to make excuses for not doing evangelism. There aren't many of us in our society now. We're in a hostile environment, increasingly the case in the United Kingdom. But Jesus says, take a longer term view. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, they are not. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge you. And that's the message of Revelation. The message of Revelation we saw last week is Jesus wins. That's the overall message of Revelation. Jesus wins. And one day, everyone will acknowledge Jesus. So hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Here's what Paul wrote to the Philippians. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the first century, Philadelphia was a city that was afflicted by earthquakes. Many people felt insecure. They cleared out of the city to live somewhere else. But Jesus says, verse 12, "The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God." When Jesus returns, God's people will have security. Nothing will move them. Hold on, he says. And Jesus says to each of his people, verse 12, "I will write on them a new name. I will write on them a new name." It's a picture of belonging to Jesus, having his name on us. It's about 8 years, might be 9 years, since our mission partner, Sarah Gieske, first went out to Gambia. And after she'd been there for a while, working for Wycliffe, they gave her a new name. They called her Anna, after her language tutor's mother. And it was a sign that she was accepted and that she belonged. Now, that's what happened to you if you're a Christian, if you belong to Jesus. You've been given a new name. You've been given Jesus' name. You're a Christian. You call yourself a Christian. You're accepted and you belong. And then the last and seventh letter is Laodicea.
Verse 14. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you are either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Laodicea, the only church in the list for whom Jesus has no commendation. Jesus describes them as lukewarm. "You are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other." Laodicea had no water supply of its own. Its water was piped in from a distance away, and it was tepid and nauseating. Hot water, that's useful. Cold water, that's refreshing. Lukewarm water, well, lukewarm water is pretty sickening, really. And that's how Jesus sees the church at Laodicea. "Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." And we just have to ask ourselves, could we be lukewarm? Could some of us be lukewarm? Lukewarm towards Jesus. Not antagonistic, we are Christians, but just half-hearted, just passengers. The frightening thing is, the Laodiceans didn't even realize it. Verse 17, "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need a thing." They thought they were okay. And Jesus says, "You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Laodicea was famous for two things, two industries, woolen cloth and eye salve. And they were proud of them. And Jesus says the city may be rich, well clothed with your famous cloth, seeing well because of your eye salve, but the church is not. The church is not rich, he says. The church is like a bunch of naked, blind beggars. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They don't even realize it. And Jesus gives an invitation in verse 20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. Now, this verse has often been used in evangelism to non-Christians, but it's actually written to those who are already Christians. Lukewarm, half-hearted, compromised Christians who have pretty much lost a personal relationship with Jesus in practical terms. And Jesus says, look, it's not too late. He invites them to let him into their lives again, to have renewed fellowship with him. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. I wonder if that's something you need to do this morning. And you know it. Maybe no one else knows it, but you know it. You need to make a new commitment to Jesus, a recommitment to Jesus. God forbid that we should be like the Laodicean Christians, lukewarm Christians, that Jesus finds nauseating. Well, there's something about us at City in each of the seven letters, I guess, but perhaps particularly Ephesus and Laodicea. Perhaps the risk of losing our first love, the danger of becoming lukewarm. And Jesus says, those whom I love, verse 19, those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. These letters are all written to Christians in churches, Christians with all sorts of issues and problems, but Christians. But perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. And as you read these letters, just be clear. You're not being asked to live Christianly, somehow or other. You're not being told to avoid heresies. You're not being accused of being lukewarm towards Jesus. But you are invited to join the winning side of history. Now, it may be politically incorrect to say this, but there are going to be winners and losers at the end of history. The ones described in so many of these letters are as victorious are those who belong to Jesus because Jesus wins. And the rest will lose out. For those of us who are Christians, the message for these letters is renew your commitment to Jesus and hold on till Jesus returns. It's knowing and loving Jesus that finally matters. There was a missionary in Tibet last century, and I finish with this. A missionary in Tibet called Jeffrey Boole. And at one point, he was imprisoned in a filthy dungeon by the Communist People's Liberation Army. And in that dungeon, he came to recognize the lukewarmness of his Christian life. And later, this is what he wrote. He wrote, "The spiritual poverty of my life and service suddenly came before me. All my Christian life seemed just to crumble away. So much of all that I had said and done ostensibly for Jesus' kingdom was now under his rebuke, revealed to be nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. With tears I broke down and knelt trembling on the dusty floor, my mind in a turmoil, and overcome by a sense of sin and unworthiness, I wept my way again to Calvary. There God met me. His love to me was wonderful. I thought of the way behind as the way of a prodigal. But now as I knelt in the dust, the Father came running out to meet me where I was. There was no rebuke. I had come to where I had found him first. I tried to blurt out, I have sinned, I am not worthy, but was only conscious of his great arms around me and his kiss of pardon on my cheeks. And there I knelt and knelt until I heard these matchless words, bring out the best robe, bring forth the best and put it on him. It will live with me forever. Into my heart came a peace and a joy in God's grace and forgiveness in a measure I had never known before. That's what the Ephesian Christians needed to do 2,000 years ago. That's what the Laodicean Christians needed to do. And maybe that's what you need to do. Maybe that's what you need to do this morning. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Let's just take a moment of quiet and then I'll pray for us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the encouragements from these letters to all the churches in history. Thank you for the commendations. Thank you that Jesus knows us inside out. Thank you that as Christians we are those who are victorious and belong to Jesus. And yet at the same time we're sorry. We're sorry for the ways in which we fall short. We're sorry that we've sometimes, some of us, lost our first love. We're sorry that some of the time we're lukewarm. Help us genuinely to repent. And we ask you, Lord Jesus, that you we might open the door and you might come in to the areas of our lives where we've shut you out. And that we might live lives that are victorious and waiting expectantly for the Lord Jesus to return. Amen.